Hear now the word of God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Let us pray. Father, we have sung about the sweet, sweet love of Jesus, and we declare that to be so because it is through him, through his person and his work, that we have been brought into the family of God by adoption according to the kind intention of your will. Father, as we have read these words, as we have sung songs, we ask that our eyes would be open to behold the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1 to see God's electing purposes in salvation. And we noted a few points from the text. First, the agent of choice. Scripture always presents to us God as the one who chooses. He is not the chosen God or the elect God. He is the God who chooses, and he is the God who elects. This speaks to the sovereign decree of God, the sovereign right of God to choose a people for himself. And why does he do this? We looked at many passages throughout Scripture, and we said the reason is not found in us, but it's found in God's sovereign good pleasure. This is what pleased him, and thus this is how he acted. And this God who chooses, we noted that the object of choice, it was not a plan that God chose, nor was it a condition that God chose, that if people do this, then I will call them chosen. Rather, it is a people, just as he chose us. And we looked at the location of this choice, and it was in Christ Jesus, the eminently chosen one. We are chosen with Christ, and we are chosen in Christ, because Christ is a common person. He's a federal representative of the people. He's not a private person, like you are a private citizen of America, nor is he an influential person like an athlete might be. He is a public, common person who stands as a representative for his people. And we noted the timing of this choice that God makes. It is not a choice that God makes in time. It is not a choice that God makes as a response to as to what happens in time. Rather, it is a choice that is before the foundation of the world. And this speaks to the eternality of God's choice of a people in Christ, and also any lacking conditions that they could perform. God did this before anyone was born. Finally, the end of choice, and this is not the ultimate end of choice, for God does not act ultimately for our purposes. He ultimately acts for himself and for his name's sake. But the end of the choice, as for those who are chosen, is glorification. And we talked about how justification grounds this and sanctification accompanies this, but all those serve the purpose of creating a people who would be conformed into the image of the beloved Son, and they would stand before the Father just as Christ stands before the Father, holy and blameless before him. This is God completing the good work that he began in his people. And so we noted how God unconditionally chooses a particular people to enjoy his blessed presence. And this choosing of a people, as we've already indicated, is not based upon any foreseen faith that they might have. It's not based upon any foreseen merit that they might have, or that these would be the ones who persevere to the end. Therefore, he chose them. Rather, the reason there is faith, the reason there are good works, the reason there is perseverance of the saints is because these are the people that God chose. All these things are fruit of God's electing purpose. It's not based on anything in us. We also notice how it's not based on anything in Christ. Christ's work merits salvation for those who are lost, but it does not merit God's choice of election. We look at how love for God's elect always precedes the mission of Christ. God loved us and sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. This is a means of bringing to God himself the elect that he has chosen, is through the work of Christ Jesus. In fact, we noted that the elect supplied the whole reason for the purpose that Christ came. I came for my sheep. They are already my sheep. They are those that the Father eternally gave to me. And I came to accomplish their redemption, that the Spirit of God might apply it to their lives. That's why it's unconditional. No dead person, no person dead in their sins, could meet any conditions that God would give or prescribe. Further, God cannot be taught. God does not look and see those who respond to what He says and then react to them. No, God is the one who determines the way all things unfold as He chooses a particular people in the Son. And we looked at how this plays out in real time in the book of Acts, right? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They weren't appointed to eternal life because they believed. They believed because God appointed them to eternal life. Their name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And we talked about how this can create some concern in people sometimes. And our duty is not to look at whether or not one is elect or not, but look at the means that God has prescribed, and that is having faith in Christ Jesus. That is what we are called to do. And there's great comfort in this doctrine for the believer. It's not something that should encourage sluggishness. It's not something that should encourage laziness. Rather, those who are chosen seek to persevere and follow Jesus Christ all the days of their life, knowing that it is the gracious Father who has given them to the glorious Son and brought them to the Son by the Spirit of God. They live in great comfort and gratitude for God's free, sovereign choice of them. This week, we get to verse 4. After drawing our attention to God's eternal decree of some to election in Christ, He presents to us the doctrine of adoption, by which the means of election and being presented before God holy and blameless, that end is connected to the means. Adoption is the means. Election refers to the end. So as we look at this text, we want to note 5 marks of God's adoptive act. It's a sovereign act. It's a gracious act. It's a sovereign act. It's a gracious work. It has perfect means. It has a glorifying purpose. And it has blessed reasoning. So first, God's sovereign act. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. That phrase, in love, in your English Bible, it's probably coming before verse 5. And so it looks kind of odd because you have just these two words that are kind of hanging out as the beginning of a new sentence. It's helpful to note that Ephesians 1, 3, this is just one long sentence that Paul is stringing together. And so it is difficult sometimes to discern where do the parts go. And so this in love either goes with what came before in verse 4 or it goes with what comes after in verse 5. I don't think it makes much of a difference because you can hold all the truths you need to hold regardless of where you put it. But that in love is either referring to the fact that love has been perfected in us as we are in the presence of God, holy and blameless. It refers to that. Or it refers to what follows, that God's predestinating act of adoption is one that is carried out in love. And regardless, both things are true, regardless of where you put in love with what happens in verse 4 or what happens in verse 5. It is definitely fitting that it goes with adoption. Election is not something that's contrary to God's love, nor is it a cold choice that God makes. It is a choice that is made because of love, because God is loving and kind and gracious. And God has definitely a fatherly care for all of creation, but a unique and salvific love for those who are His and are in Christ Jesus. So in love, He predestined, or foreordained. It's referring to the fact that there's been a determination that has been made, and this determination that has been made is a marking out for a specific purpose. And this marking out for a specific purpose is something that's done beforehand. And that's why you have it's predestined or foreordained. This is what God did before the foundation of the world, before there was time as we know it, God predestined us to adoption. This marking out of God is something that's an eternal marking out, and it's an immutable marking out. God does not change what He does. This is what God has decreed would be. God doesn't have backup plans, and God doesn't have second thoughts. And that may sound like a deficiency, but for a being that has no need of second thoughts or backup plans, it just refers to His glorious perfection. We need backup plans. We need an escape route in case what we planned didn't go right, but that's not how God acts. God predetermines that which is fitting and holy and wise. And what is He predestined? He predestined, again, us. He predestined a people. Again, it's not a predetermined blank plan, nor is it a predetermined condition, but it's a predestination of a people, and that people are those who are in Christ, elect before the foundation of the world. This is a sovereign act of God. It's also, secondly, a gracious work. Adoption, by definition, is a gracious act. The Baptist Catechism, we'll get to this in several weeks, says that adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is a legal declaration. And as a consequence of our adoption, we are changed. But we are not adopted on the basis of anything that we have done, nor does adoption itself bring about a transformation. Consider a child who's been adopted right at birth. You know those stories where you have a birth mother who's pregnant and has decided before the birth of the child to give the child up for adoption, and there are parents who are set and ready to go to adopt the child the moment it's born. Well, you have the birth of the child, and you have all the legal paperwork that's filled out, and there's no real change in the child. The child, you know, a few weeks old, is still going to continue to be the same exact child it was just a few weeks ago. Change does come as a consequence of adoption. Those who have adopted the child will then raise the child as they see fit and will seek to conform them to their ideals in their parenting. But adoption itself is a legal work that does not produce in and of itself any change. The ones who adopt affect the change. Any changes that a child does have, you can think of children who are adopted at older ages. They're adopted, again, there's no immediate changes in the child, but now that they're brought into a new family, then you can start to see the effects take place. But any changes that take place don't make that child more of a child than it was before. Nor do those changes make that child more adopted than that child was before. This is a legal state that someone is brought into by a gracious act. And we know it's gracious because no one can be forced to adopt someone. The state does punish those who do not take care of their natural heirs, those that are their blood, right? You can neglect those who are your blood and receive punishment for that. But the state does not punish those who refuse to enter into adoption, because adoption is, by definition, a gracious choice of an individual or individuals of parents. Adoption is gracious because it gives natural rights to someone who is not a blood descendant. It treats someone who does not share your blood, does not share your heritage, does not share your ancestry, as if they were your own, welcoming them into your family, giving them all that is yours, even though they have no natural right to it. They are not owed these rights, but they are graciously bestowed these rights as they are brought into adoption. And adopted children are not second-class children, but heirs. Those who have the same privileges and benefits of those who are heirs by nature or who share a common blood. And so God enters into this gracious act of predestining us to adoption. And you have that word adoption it assumes certain things. Typically, when someone is adopted, there's a need for it that arises. You see things like displacement, or someone has been disinherited, or someone lacks means and is without protection. And this is why children are adopted and adults aren't necessarily adopted. Right? You know individuals who grow, and as they grow and they age, their parents die. Well, you don't need 50, 60, 70-year-old people to be adopted because their parents have died. But you do need 5, 6, and 7-year-old children to be adopted if their parents die. Why? Because they've been displaced, disinherited, they don't have means, and they are without protection. That's what we see in the natural realm, but we see something similar in the spiritual realm. Those whom God adopts are those who have been displaced and disinherited. They are those who are outside of the Garden of Eden. They are lacking in any means. We are poor and impoverished outside of God's gracious act of adoption, having no riches of our own, having no white garments of righteousness to place upon ourselves. We're without protection. We're all in Adam. And what are we in Adam? We're guilty and we're corrupt in Adam. We're blinded. Scripture describes us as one who's blinded by the prince and power of the air, the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself. And it describes those who are under Satan's power, and that's, again, all who aren't in Christ Jesus, as slaves of sin, sons of their true father, the devil. Helpless children is who we are outside of Christ and outside of God's gracious act. And there are times when we look upon those who are in need of adoption, those who have been displaced and those who have been disinherited and those who lack means and don't have protection, and we feel pity for them. We feel sorrowful for them. But yet that's not the way that Scripture describes us prior to our adoption. We are not merely helpless victims, but perpetrators of sin. We are by nature children of wrath, Paul says later, and we'll get to in Ephesians chapter 2. So we're not mere victims of sin, but we are those who perpetrate sin. We are those who are rebelling against God and want nothing to do with God. We are called in Ephesians 5:6, sons of disobedience outside of Christ Jesus. This doctrine assumes that we are alienated from God, not merely condemned, but also alienated from Him. And it's helpful to see this because sometimes we can reject certain truths that are certain things that have a ring of truth to them but have been hijacked to perpetrate a false idea. And we don't always understand things properly. And this is a helpful tool for us to recognize that, look, all those who are outside of Christ Jesus are in desperate need of the gracious act of God's adoption. There's a certain sense in which we are all children of God. Paul alludes to this in Acts chapter 17. My daughter Eden and I, we went out. I try to take one of my daughters out every Saturday, and we were walking, and we were on Wabash, and there was this big stone that was a kind of a foundation stone of a building, and it referred to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. All those who are created image bearers have God as their father by creation. All those who are image bearers have for mankind their brothers. But that's not the whole story. Man has rebelled against their Creator. And as such, they are in need of adoption. These who are children of God by creation are sons of disobedience and rebels because of sin, in need of this gracious act of adoption. And so the concept of adoption assumes that we are alienated from God, hostile to God, children of wrath, and children of disobedience. But if it was just true that everything was happy-go-lucky because we were all children of God and the common brotherhood of man, there would be no need for this doctrine of adoption. We need this because death awaits those who are hostile towards God. In this sovereign, gracious act, God predestined us to adoption, and He predestined us to adoption as sons. One modern translation says, as sons and daughters. And I find that to be problematic. We ought not to mess with Scripture's metaphors. When it says we're adopted as sons, the Spirit of God knew what He was saying and why He said it. Don't touch it. He's omniscient. He knows what He's doing. We should no more change adopted as sons to adopted as sons and daughters than referring to the church as the bride of Christ and the husband of Christ. No, leave the metaphors there. They're communicating something, and it's important that we understand what's being communicated. Here's what's being communicated. In Paul's time, as well as throughout the scriptures in the ancient world, daughters were adopted because they had a lack, because they had no protection. Sons were adopted for a different reason. Sons were adopted to carry on the family name. Sons were adopted to rule as heirs. Jesus Christ, not daughter of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Father. He's an heir, and we're heir with Him as sons. So what it's communicating here is what Christ gets, we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God by nature. We are sons by adoption. So if you're a female believer here in Jesus Christ, you are adopted as a son, a co-heir with Christ. If you're a male here who is in Christ Jesus, you're the bride of Christ. And we'll explain that when we get to Ephesians 5. But we don't want to mix metaphors. We want to say Scripture's trying to communicate something to us clear, and that those who are sons are those who take on the family name, those who are heirs and rulers of all that their father had. And that's what's being communicated here when we talk about being adopted as sons. So we look at God's sovereign act, His gracious works, His perfect means. How does God bring this about? Through none other than the eternal Son of God. The Son is the fitting person to bring about our adoption. Because of the work of the Son, we know for sure and certain that we have by adoption what He has by nature. And that is that we are co-heirs with Him. He's able to say, we think back to what we've looked at already in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but He's able to say, I ascend to my God and your God, my Father by nature and your Father by adoption. As Derek talked about this morning in Hosea, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God by nature. That is who He is. We are sons of the living God, but we are sons of the living God by adoption. We are in the beloved of God. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In the words of the Father in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, this is my beloved Son. The Father loves those whom He chose as in the beloved Son, and He loves them as beloved sons, making us co-heirs with Him. This is all done through His gracious work. He's the one who assumed the human nature, assumed what we as alienated sons had, and came and lived a perfect righteous life that these sons by creation should have lived but did not, and bore the curse so that we could be declared justified before God. That is, having a perfect righteousness, which solves the problem we have of condemnation. And so you have Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which Ben read this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we have His perfect righteousness, the curse that was ours He bore. There's no more condemnation. Praise God. But there's more. It's not there's no more condemnation. Go. Be on your way. It's there's no more condemnation, and because there's no more condemnation, I draw you in as an heir of all that I have with my Son. It's important to realize that we are heirs with Christ, but we're also heirs with each other. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ, one day when we inherit all that is coming to us, We will be heirs with each other. But we're not heirs with each other the same way that we are heirs with Christ. We are heirs with Christ because we are in Christ. We are not heirs with each other because we're in each other. This is all dependent upon the work that Jesus Christ does. The Son sets you free. You will be free indeed. We are free with the Son. We are free with each other. But we are free because of the Son. This is God's sovereign act, gracious work, perfect means, and glorifying purpose. Why does God do this? He chose us in Him before the foundation. I'm sorry, that's verse 4. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. This is likely referring to God the Father. Why? Because we're adopted sons of the Father. That's how we relate to the Father. The eternal Son of God relates to Him as the eternal Son of God. We relate to the Father as those who've been adopted by Him. And He did this to Himself. This leads to the fifth mark of God's adoptive act. And that is this, God's blessed reasoning. What is the blessed reasoning that He has? The kind intention of His will. This is why God does this. Because He's kind. I talked earlier about why did people adopt sons? Well, they adopted them because one day they were going to die. And when they died and they were gone, their name needed to live on. And someone needed to carry on the work of the Father. Someone needed to carry on the estate. Someone needed to rule and reign in His place and be an heir. And if you're listening to that and you're thinking about the Heavenly Father, our Eternal Father, you recognize immediately there's a difference. He's the blessed God. He's not going to die. He's not calling us in because one day He's going to die and lose everything, and He wants to ensure that it's in the best hands when He's gone and dead and people forget His name. No, He does this so that we might be sharers in all that He has, that He gives to us in the Son. One theologian, William Ames, writes, he says, there's a difference between human adoption and divine adoption. Human adoption was introduced when there were no or too few natural sons. But a divine adoption is not from any want, but from an abundant goodness whereby a likeness of a natural son and a mystical union is given to the adopted sons. The Father is in no need of adopted sons. He has a natural son. The Father is in no need of adopting sons because He's one day going to die and fade off into the sunset. No. The Father brings us in according to the kind intention of His will, not because of any need that He has, but to enable us to enjoy His blessed presence and all that is His that He gives to the Son. That's our text for this morning. Our doctrine is this. God predetermined from eternity to adopt in time those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. God predetermined from eternity to adopt in time those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. And we looked at this choosing of God. We've already discussed how it was an unconditional, eternal, and particular choosing of God, or particular choosing by God of us. And we are chosen to a specific end. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. How do we get to that end? God does not just choose the ends. He also predetermines the means that bring about the end, or that are related or connected to the end. And adoption is the means by which He accomplishes the end intended in election. You have these individuals who are chosen in Christ, the mediator, before the foundation of the world. They're chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. But these individuals who are chosen are fallen. And God adopts them. He predetermines to adopt them, not as a response in time. This was the predetermined plan of God. And by adoptions, they would have a right as heirs, as sons, to be holy and blameless before Him in love. And so here we have being predetermined to adoption as the means by which the means that God uses to connect us to the end, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And this is how we act, right? We choose a particular end, and then we determine the means that we're going to use to bring that end about. I fixed a leaky water spigot yesterday, and so what did I had that as my end. That was one of my Saturday projects, was to make it stop leaking. I wanted to fix it. So then what did I do? I had to determine the means by which I brought that about. I got the tools, I got several pieces from Lowe's, many of which were returned because they didn't work, but I knew an idea of what I needed to fix this thing, and I determined a plan that would fit to the end. And this is what God does. He chooses an end for His people and predetermines the means to fit the wise end for which He acts. This is why when we read passages like Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work will complete it. Why? Because He chose the end from the beginning and determined the ways in which the end would be brought about. But here in this text, this text forces us to think about the beginning act of, or the beginning movement of adoption. This is something that happens in eternity. There's other passages that Paul has, like Galatians 4, that teach us to think about the way adoption is brought about through the work of the eternal Son as He comes and He redeems those who are under the law that they might be adopted. Then there's the end time response of creatures as we cry out, Abba, Father, when the Spirit of God grants us new birth and causes us to cry out, recognizing who God is. But here in Ephesians, Paul is taking us back to eternity. Not a work that happens in time, nor a response that we have in time, but all that grounds what happens in time, and that is the predetermining plan of God to adopt those whom He elected unto salvation. And this use of adoption then is shorthand for salvation. God predetermined to save in time. Or God predetermined from eternity to save a people in time, those people that He elected in the Son from all eternity. Some helpful texts that we can use that use the same language, that speak to the sovereignty of God, the power of God to accomplish all He brings about. One of them we can look at is in the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, this is a common text. You probably know it, but it's helpful to read it in light of the fact that the same words are used in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So notice, God is the maker of all things. He is the ruler over all the things that He has made, for it all belongs to Him. And then it begins to get more specific in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you had anointed. Look at all the people who are here. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. You have a large group of different kinds of people. You have those who are rulers and those who are ruled. You have Gentiles, you have Jews, all manner of kinds of people. And what were they there for? They were there to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So here we see in the cross of Jesus Christ, God, the maker and creator of all things, the world is His and all that is in it, decreed that He would have a son, and this son would be one that the Gentiles and the pagan nations would rage against. And this happens in time. God executes this eternal purpose that He predestined to occur. He brings it about as He brings about all things according to His purpose by His predetermining work. Another text that we can look at is the book of Romans, chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 8, again, the same word is used, predestined. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And so you see these eternal acts of God foreknowing and God predestining people to become conformed to the image of His Son are then accomplished in time with God's calling of them, His justifying of them, and His glorifying of them, which is yet future for His people. And so we have here those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And this predestination is again to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's a certain plan of preparing these people to be what God has elected them to be. Now there are some who object and say, well, here you have that God foreknew. And so this is not something that God necessarily did, but He saw happen by having some type of knowledge beforehand of what would happen. And of those whom He had knowledge beforehand, of those who would choose Him, it is those that He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then He called them, and then He justified them, and then He will also glorify them. There's a few problems with this view. One of them is if you ask the question, who does God foreknow? The answer is everyone. God has foreknowledge of every single individual who has ever existed. And yet not all are called, not all are justified, and not all are glorified. And so it can't be that he's referring to that this section is referring to a specific group of people that God saw respond to Him somehow, and then He predetermined what to do with them. No, God foreknows all people, so this doesn't help us narrow down what God is doing at all. Secondly, it says that He foreknew them. Not what they would do. So God doesn't foreknow what they would do or how they would respond. Rather, He foreknows them regardless of who they are and regardless of how they would respond. So then what does this foreknow mean? I think it means that God has set His love and affection upon these particular individuals. And these particular individuals that He has set His love and affection upon, He has predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I don't just say that because I think it fits well with the rest of the text. I say that because I think this is how Scripture speaks about knowing it oftentimes. Consider Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And so this is what's contrast with foreknowing? It's not knowing. It's rejection is contrasted with it. Think of the words of Jesus Christ. Depart from me, I never what? Knew you. Is Jesus ignorant of who these individuals are? Is Jesus making a statement that I didn't know you, I had no intellectual awareness of who you were or what your person is like? No, that is, I didn't know you as that I was not one who entered into covenant love and affection with you. That's how Scripture often speaks about it. And so when we come to God, we should assume nothing different. This is speaking about those whom God set His love and affection upon, those He predestined. And that's what this text is getting at here. And I think, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which we've referred to many times already in our study of Ephesians, indicates that. Christ is one who is foreknown before the foundation of the world. This means that God set His love and affection upon His chosen one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would save His people from their sins. Finally, another reason to reject this is because God has no passive knowledge. God has no passive knowledge, meaning that God doesn't somehow look to see how people respond and then have them be His teacher, that He might know what they do. Imagine an author. How does an author know what's coming next in the story that he has predetermined to write? He writes it. He doesn't look at what the characters do and then decide, that was wise of that character. I will go ahead and I will record that and I will write that down. No, all of the author's knowledge that is communicated onto the book is from himself, not from his character. If the author of a book picks up his pen, I mean, think of, just to use an analogy, you think of the Lord of the Rings and you have Frodo and Mordor and he's got the ring and he's trying to figure out what to do. If J.R.R. Tolkien picks up his pen, what does Frodo do? What does Gollum do? Nothing. If he picks up their pen, nothing happens. He doesn't then see what they would do and then write that out. No, all of it is from him. And if that's how authors are, how much more the God of the universe? God knows what he knows because he has determined all things. God's knowledge is from him, through him, and it is to him. So, that's our doctrine. Some uses from this text. There's four, and the last three are Trinitarian. Some uses from this doctrine. First, discern what child you are. Are you a child of wrath? A son of disobedience? One upon whom the heavy hand of God's wrath is upon? Are you a child of the King? Are you a child that's been adopted? It's important that we understand, which child are we? Are we a slave to sin as Satan our father? Or have we been adopted through the work of Jesus Christ? If you are one who's a slave of sin, one who's not a child by adoption, then it is incumbent upon you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you think you're a child, but you're not sure, I love the words of a theologian who's quoted by Derek many times this morning, Wilhelmus Abrakel, when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer and he gets to our Father. What do you do if you don't know he's your Father? He says, cry out to him as Father. Save me, Lord. If you're unsure, place your faith in Christ and hold on to him. Don't seek to discern internally where I'm at. Trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation as you call God your Father. For those who are children, the three remaining uses. First is, draw near to your Father. He is the one who has adopted you to himself. He is the one through the work of the eternal Son through whom we have our adoption. And we say with John, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called sons of God? Ben read Romans 8. He adopted you, and in adopting you did not spare his own son. His son by nature. The loving Father will protect for you and provide all that you need. Not all that you want, but all that you need for this life. He is a good Father. And you are taught to call him Father in the Lord's Prayer. We ought not to come to him as fearful slaves, but as those who have great joy as we come to him in his eternal Son, knowing that he has loved us with an everlasting love. And we should draw near to him for protection from Satan and the world. We should draw near to him for sanctification from our own flesh. We should draw near to this Father who loves us for comfort in times of weakness. We should draw near to this Father who loves us to confess our sin to him and seek forgiveness in Christ's name, the name of his Son, his eternal Son. We should come to our Father for correction in times of discipline. This is what we lacked. We had Satan as our father. He did not correct us. He did not discipline us. He let us run wild. But the eternal Father has drawn us in and adopted us. And he corrects those who are his, as Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about. And so how should we draw near to him for protection, sanctification, comfort, forgiveness, and correction? We should draw near to him in a spirit of boldness, not with fear. Because we are not slaves of sin, but adopted sons of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Second, identify with your brother. Identify with your brother, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he and he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing of your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus is not ashamed to call you brethren. Now, if we were to look inward, we could find a lot of reasons for him to be ashamed to call us brethren. Not just before we were in Christ, but even since we've been in Christ. As we look to Christ as our example, we recognize all the areas where we have fallen short. And yet because of his work, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We should not be ashamed to identify with him. We've been adopted through him. We ought to proclaim his name and never be ashamed of the things that he has said. Never be ashamed of the things that he has asked us to do. Never be ashamed of the things that he has called us to. But we should look to him and say, we ought not to be ashamed of this one, but to confess him boldly and publicly. And as we do, we should seek to be conformed into his image. We look at him, the eternal Son of God, who came and lived in our place, in human nature. And we look to him and say, how did he live? I've been adopted as a son because of this son. He's the perfect son. And if he's the perfect son, we ought to seek to follow after him in his footsteps, the one who accomplished our salvation. And last and finally, be led by the Spirit. Ben read as Romans chapter 8, a great text on adoption. Those who've been adopted by God have the Spirit of God within them, and those who have the Spirit of God within them put sin to death by the Spirit of adoption. We follow the leading of the Spirit as we found it written for us in Holy Scripture, as we found it portrayed for us in our great example of Jesus Christ. And we ask that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who rested upon the beloved Son, the anointed one, the one in whom the Son, by whom the Son is anointed, this one who testifies about our adoption, that he would lead us to be conformed into the image of the eternal Son, for this is what God predestined for his children. Let us pray.